About 40 years ago, as a young pastor, I realized the importance of books, not just in preparing to teach, but in gleaning the wisdom of generations of pastors and leaders and how to minister to the people that I served. I always look forward to the monthly catalog from CBD, the Christian Book Distributors. It was about 24 newsprint pages of hundreds of books. Most of my early library was comprised of books that I had ordered from that catalog. But there was one set of books that I have to admit I coveted. It was all 38 volumes of the Anti-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. I went online recently to see if they're still for sale, and they are. They've been reduced now to about 14 volumes, and it cost about $1,000. I found the 38-volume set on eBay for $2,500. Now, of course, 40 years ago, they cost a lot less than that, but they were still way outside my price range. The reason I wanted them was because they looked awesome, and they'd fill up almost two shelves in a bookcase. David Guzik and I had a bit of a competition in those days as we co-pastored the church. We jokingly said, "The pastor raptured with the most books wins." The competition was neck and neck for a while, but I gave up when David acquired a set of Spurgeon's sermons that ran into many volumes. Now, anyone who studies church history runs quickly into a list of church leaders known as the Fathers. They're usually divided into the Anti-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, that is, those who lived ante, before the first great ecumenical church council of Nicaea in 325, and then those who came after it, the Post-Nicene Fathers. The church fathers can be further set in three groups. Now, based on the primary focus of their ministry and writings, the apostolic fathers, the apologists, and the theologians. By setting them in these three groups, don't expect a neat division time-wise. There's some overlap. But generally, we can say that the apostolic fathers were from the end of the first to the mid-second century. The apostolic fathers weren't apostles, who, of course, were the original followers of Jesus. The apostolic fathers were followers and students of the apostles, the leaders who had a close relationship with them. From the mid-second century through the end of the third was the time of what are called the apologists. And they're called that because while carrying out their work as church leaders, they took a lead in defending the faith against attacks from both without and within. Following the apologists were the theologians, who provided leadership of the church from the beginning of the mid-third through the sixth centuries. Their work hammered out precisely what it is that Christians believed regarding some of the more complex aspects of the faith. And we're going to be getting into that material in later episodes. We're going to zero in on some of the apostolic fathers. As leaders of the church, they give us a clue what was happening at that time. We get a pretty clear picture of them from two sources, their own writings and then what others said about them. Now, toward the end of the first century, the passing of the original apostles created a problem. And it was this: who's going to lead the church now? Christians understood Jesus as the head of the church, but his lead was expressed through his direct disciples and those who had been witnesses to his resurrection. Though recurring persecution was a consistent theme, the church continued to grow. So who would guide it after the apostles? A group now called the Church Fathers provided that crucial next phase of leadership. Though Jesus warned his followers against giving any man the role of being a spiritual authority in contest with God, the label father was given to elders and leaders as a term of endearment, of affection. The apostolic fathers weren't apostles. They were just, you know, apostolic. I'm going to make up a word and say that they were apostolish. This came of their being the followers and students of the original apostles who enjoyed, of course, a close relationship with them. Now, the fathers reveal a remarkable devotion to the Jewish scriptures of the Tanakh, what Christians commonly refer to as the Old Testament. Reflecting the influence of the original apostles, the fathers understood Christianity not so much as a new religion, but as the fulfillment of the faith of the Jewish patriarchs and prophets. They took this as a given, and so there's little attempt to define new doctrine in their writing. Their purpose was more to provide edification, correction, comfort. We could say that their work was devotional in flavor. It was pastoral, seeking to bolster the hope, faith, and practical holiness of those that they addressed. The apostolic fathers served at a time when the church was growing dramatically and provided a radical alternative to the tired paganism that still dominated but was slowly losing its grip on the Roman world. Their writings honored martyrdom, occasionally elevated celibacy, and laid great emphasis on baptism, which the early church used as kind of the singular mark of identifying as a follower of Jesus. The first apostolic father that we're going to take a look at is Clement of Rome. Now, Clement was born about AD 30 and served as the pastor of the church at Rome the last 9 years of his life, dying in the year 100. Now, Paul mentions a Clement in Philippians 4, verse 3, and there's a good chance it's the same man. Though he's listed in the official records of the church at Rome as the second or third pope, that early in church history, there simply was no pope. He was just the pastor of the church there. Clement is known for the letter that he sent the Corinthian church, dealing with some of the very same problems that the apostle Paul had spoken to in his correspondence with them. The Corinthian church was fractured into warring camps that Clement tried to reconcile by reminding them of the priority of love, along with the call to patience and humility. Sounds a lot like Paul. What's notable about Clement's letter is the strong emphasis that he placed on the need for Christians to honor and comply with their spiritual leaders as a way to maintain unity. Clement's letter to the Corinthians is the earliest piece of Christian literature outside the New Testament. And for that reason, it's of great importance to scholars as it gives us an idea of the mindset of Christian leaders and their view of the emerging faith. The bitter factionalism that the Apostle Paul corrected in 1 Corinthians was still troubling the church there. Clement echoed Paul's instructions that they be humble and loving towards one another. Now, Clement often quotes the Old Testament, calling it Scripture. He uses the same label for the words of Jesus. He quotes Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's Gospels, as well as Paul's letter to Rome, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews, basing his instructions to the Corinthians on an authority that was implicit in those texts. The date of Clement's letter to Corinth was probably right around 96 AD. Now, this should silence the criticism of skeptic scholars like Bart Ehrman, who say that the books of the New Testament were written way later. But you know how it goes. Any evidence that cuts against their skepticism, they conveniently ignore. Clement's insistence that believers honor and obey their spiritual leaders, it's based on a line of reasoning, the subtext of which points to a widely accepted spiritual principle, and it was this. Church leaders, like elders and pastors, had received their authority from the apostles who had received their authority from Christ. Now, much later, the church at Rome would greatly expand on this idea of apostolic succession. But nothing in Clement's letter gives substance to the idea that the church at Rome had jurisdictional power over other churches or over the faith in general. The next apostolic father is Ignatius, considered a giant among the apostolic fathers because of the window that he opens on the practice of the early church in the seven letters that he wrote while on his way to his martyrdom in Rome. Ignatius was either the second or third bishop of the church at Antioch in Syria. Now, you may remember from the book of Acts that this was the church that Barnabas and Paul served in when the Holy Spirit called them on their first missionary adventure. As we'll see in future episodes, the church at Antioch was one of the four lead churches in the Eastern Roman Empire, later to be called the Byzantine Empire. About the year 110, Ignatius was arrested and taken to Rome by an escort of 10 soldiers. Now, why take him all the way to Rome if the goal was just to execute him? They could have done that right there in Antioch and avoided the fuss and the expense of a long journey. Well, it was decided by the authorities in Antioch to send Ignatius to the capital for the festivities that were celebrating some military victory. Ignatius was sent to Rome so his death might provide some entertainment for the people there and remember the city of Antioch that had provided their fun. So the route that they took west passed through several cities of Asia Minor where Ignatius was well known. The goodwill that he built up with his guard saw them slowing their pace so he was able to minister to people along the way. He passed through Philadelphia, then Smyrna, where the bishop Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, hosted him. The journey kind of stalled at that point. possibly because it was yet another moment in Roman officialdom to reassess the wisdom and legality of executing Christians. We talked about that in the previous episodes. For whatever reason, the journey to Rome was now on hold. So when word got out, visitors arrived from churches at Ephesus, Magnesia, and Tralles. Ignatius received reports about how these churches were doing, and then he wrote letters to them addressing issues and challenges that they were facing. When it became clear that his journey to the capital was about to resume, he wrote to the Christians in Rome, asking them not to interfere with his coming martyrdom. Now, what's curious and something that gives us a clue to the nature of persecution at that time was that Ignatius's Roman escort never arrested Polycarp, the leader of the church there at Smyrna, in whose house they were staying. They never arrested and hauled to Rome all of those visitors from other churches that came to Ignatius. And yet they were guilty of the same thing that Ignatius was being hauled to execution at Rome for. And the reason they weren't was because persecution at this time was not just an indiscriminate attack on anyone who said that they believed in Jesus. It was rather an official act of a Roman authority who considered what an individual Christian had done as seditious, that it was a threat to the good order that Rome had brought its dominions. Ignatius's letters indicate that someone in Antioch had filed an official charge against him, and the authorities there determined that it had basis. The guards escorting him to Rome did not have, and probably didn't want to have, the authority to nab just anyone that they met who said that they were a Christian. Those who visited Ignatius knew that the escort had no such authority, so they had confidence to visit him. Interesting then, that Polycarp's time would come when he, like Ignatius, would hear a knock on his door and find a squad of soldiers there to escort him to his martyrdom. Ignatius's escort led him to Troas, where they again stopped. Word reached him that the unrest caused by his arrest back in Antioch had finally calmed. There at Troas, Ignatius penned letters back to the churches at Philadelphia and Smyrna, and a personal letter to Smyrna's pastor, Polycarp. The last stopping place mentioned on his trip to Rome is Philippi. While different dates are given for Ignatius's martyrdom in the arena at Rome, the best evidence suggests the year 110 during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. There's little question among scholars whether the legitimacy of Ignatius's seven letters is genuinely from Antioch's bishop, because other letters bearing his name are obvious forgeries. A consistent theme surfaces in Ignatius's letters to the churches of Asia Minor. It's clear the visitors from there had informed him of a, well, false teaching that would later break out in a heresy known as Gnosticism. Ignatius dealt with an early form of it called Docetism. We'll get into that later. He was clear in his instructions that Christians believed Jesus was both God and man, human and divine. And I don't mean spiritual, as some use the word divine today. Jesus was divinity, the God of the Jews. Ignatius believed that one of the most important ways to combat the heresy of Docetism was to emphasize the meaning of that distinctly Christian rite of communion. The Lord's Supper, where both the deity and humanity of Christ are brought front and center. Ignatius was the first that we have on record as referring to communion as the Eucharist, a term that means thanksgiving. Now, he went on to say that the remedy for dealing with heresy and the surest support for the unity among the followers of Christ was the presence of a strong pastor who could provide spiritual leadership. That unity would be based on the continuity and alignment of what individual Christians and their local churches believed with what all of the churches believed. What that was what the apostles had taught, apostolic doctrine. Now, as far as we know, Ignatius was the first to use the now well-known word to describe the church, Catholicos. In English, we'd render that as Catholic. But the word means general, whole, universal. While the word is not found in the Bible, Ignatius used it for what all individual Christians and local congregations aligning with the teaching of the apostles comprised. What makes Ignatius's writings important to church historians is this emphasis on the role of a single elder pastor as the one to lead a local church, local congregation. While there are hints at this in the New Testament, there's also a picture of multiple elders who jointly share leadership. It's more by inference drawn from the Apostle Paul and Timothy's ministries that one may see the emergence of a lead elder who becomes what we might call the senior pastor. Ignatius's letters spell this out and make a strong case for it. He called the elders and deacons to follow the lead of the one among them that God had set his anointing on to lead the church. Ignatius referred to this lead elder as a bishop. Now, put a pin in that for a moment. We're going to come back to it. We need to first take a little side trip because of the way things are today. Remember that we're looking at the early centuries of the church when there was really only one church in a city or town. That church may have met in many places, houses, courtyards, open spaces, but they saw themselves as one church with one group of leaders called elders and deacons. Things are very much different, of course, today. Even a moderate-sized town can have a dozen churches, all with their own pastors, elders, deacons, and names, denominations, statements of faith. Some of them may be in fellowship with each other, while some are at serious odds with one another. It's even competition between some churches for members. In a large city, there are hundreds of churches in metropolitan areas, potentially thousands. So, imagine a pastor in a town of, let's say, 10,000 people and a dozen churches who one day says this, "Hey, I'm the pastor now of the church in this town." And then he sends an email to all the other pastors and announces that from now on, they must follow his lead. How's that going to be received? Not well. Not well at all. Ignatius makes a strong case for just that in his seven letters. But the situation was much different, of course. There weren't a dozen different churches in town. There was one. Ignatius said that the leader, elder pastor, that he called the bishop, had the primary duty of passing on the faith and guarding it against deviations from what had been taught by the apostles. He wrote this, quote, "You must all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father. Let no one do anything apart from the bishop that has to do with the church. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the congregation be. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the whole," that is the Catholica, he uses there, that word, church. The next apostolic father that we're going to consider appeared in Ignatius' story. That's Polycarp. He was one of those that Ignatius' seven letters were addressed to. Ignatius stayed with Polycarp on his trip to Rome. Like Ignatius, Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John, who became the lead pastor at Smyrna in Asia Minor, one of the cities to receive one of the seven letters dictated by Jesus that we read in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, Polycarp wrote a letter to the Philippian church about AD 110 in reply to a request for copies of Ignatius's letters. Polycarp added his own words, urging them to walk worthy of the Lord. He also instructed them about how to deal with an errant elder named Valens, who'd used his position to enrich himself. Well, it seems greed among some of those in ministry is nothing new. This letter that Polycarp wrote to the Philippian church is filled with quotations from the Old Testament and references to several other books that would later be included in the New Testament canon. He uses language drawn straight from the letters of Paul, Peter, and John. Polycarp's reliance on these epistles as describing the norms and beliefs of Christians surely points to the early acceptance of those books that would later be made a part of the Bible. His use of them helped later Christian leaders decide which books ought to be a part of the New Testament. Though Ignatius and Polycarp were not only contemporaries but knew each other well, we find nothing in Polycarp's writing that endorses Ignatius's emphasis on the need for a single lead elder pastor or bishop. Rather, Polycarp, though the recognized leader of the Smyrnian church, regarded himself as one among equals of fellow elders, albeit he acknowledged that he was their leader. Polycarp was arrested and put to death in AD 155. The manner of his death was so exemplary, he was honored for generations as an example of martyrdom. Word got out. The persecution was heating up and might soon come for the leaders of the church in Smyrna. The authorities weren't interested in just regular church members. They wanted their leaders. The idea was, hey, you can believe whatever you want. Follow Jesus if that's your thing. But you can't go around convincing pagans to forsake the gods and goddesses of Rome. Whatever you do, don't tick the deities off, or who knows what catastrophes might follow. Well, elders were the premier messengers for spreading the gospel, and so they were the ones the authorities went after when persecution spun up. When word went out that officials were planning a roundup of Christian leaders, well, wisdom dictated they make themselves scarce, and so Polycarp did. He left town for a small house not far away, waiting for things to blow over, as they tended to do. Someone told the officials where he was hiding, so when they came to arrest him, he welcomed them into the house, asked if they wanted something to eat, and while they enjoyed a meal, he went into another room where he composed himself through prayer for the coming ordeal. When he rejoined the officers, his kind treatment of them shamed them and the task that they'd been assigned. Now, one of the remarkable things about Polycarp was his advanced age. At 86, he was quite old for those days. At his execution, the magistrate pleaded with him, based on his age, to recant and to save himself. Earlier, I said that recanting Christians had to go through a three-step process to prove their sincerity. At Polycarp's trial, the official tried to make it easier for him and told him to simply say, "Away with the atheists," meaning, of course, Christians, who, because they believed in only one God, were considered godless compared to the pagans who worshiped dozens of deities. But Polycarp knew the official's intent and pointed at the pagans who'd gathered to watch him burn, and he said, "Oh, away with those atheists." When the magistrate pressed, pleading with Polycarp to renounce Christ, he replied, 86 years I have served him, and never once did he wrong me. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Come, bring what you will." Now, the official couldn't believe that his offer of leniency was being rejected, and he grew stern. He warned, "Bless Caesar." Polycarp replied, "Since you vainly strive to make me bless Caesar, pretending you don't know my real character, hear me clearly. I'm a Christian. If you desire to learn of the Christian faith, assign me a day, and you shall hear." Well, now enraged, the proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts, and I will expose you to them unless you repent." Polycarp replied, "Bring them on." The magistrate fumed, "Since you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent, I will tame you with fire." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with a fire which burns for an hour, is soon extinguished? But the fire of future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, that you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Come, do what you please." And at that, the wood that had been heaped around him was set ablaze. Now, the story of Polycarp's martyrdom became a popular tale that Christians shared with the next few centuries as countless more faced the prospect of dying for the faith. And truth be told, a perverse, veneration of martyrdom took root in the church that saw not a few aspire to be put to death. When martyrs were elevated as heroes, it wasn't long before some desired the station of hero and considered martyrdom a price worth paying. Sadly, they weren't dying for Christ so much as their own reputation, their fame, and a lingering memorial. A question is asked at this point. Why, if the writings of Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp were so helpful to the early church, why aren't they a part of the New Testament? And the answer to that is simple. Being helpful isn't the only criteria for being accounted as Scripture. There's a far more important quality that's needed, the mark of divine inspiration. The next episode is devoted to that subject, and so I'm going to save further comment on the criteria that was used by church leaders for deciding what to include in what's called the canon of Scripture until then. For now, it's enough to say that while the writings of the apostolic fathers were, certainly helpful in the early church, and there's profit in reading them even now, they simply do not match the elegance and theological weight of the apostles. While the apostles first spelled out what Christians believe, then wrote on what that meant for their relationship with God, one another, and the world, the apostolic fathers spend most of their time working out details that at some points appear, I have to say, almost moralistic. In short, the newness of the revelation, the gospel of Christ, had passed. Things had settled down into a routine in which the main question that church members asked their elder pastors was, "What ought my walk with God look like as I walk the streets of this world?" Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp look to those before them, John, Peter, Paul, to answer that question. The fathers spoke from the authority of the apostles, not their own.